We've been in John chapter 20 now for a couple of weeks. Last week we looked at just verses 17 and 18. We're coming then to verse 19. And we will endeavor to get to, make a remarks right through verse 29. So we'll read those verses together. John chapter 20, verse 19. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Amen. May the Lord give the necessary light in his word here this evening. Let's all still our hearts in prayer, beloved. Let's draw before the Lord. Lord, we pray for something of the experience that was enjoyed by the disciples on the occasions that we have read of here in thy word. Bless us with the drawing near of thy presence. Show us thyself. Say to us, Behold, and we will behold. Fill our hearts with faith. Drive away the questioning and the unbelief. And give us, O God, a time where we're shut in with Christ. Deal with our hearts. Drive back the enemy. Pour out thy Spirit. Fill me with wisdom, grace, and love to proclaim the word of the living God. And do business in all of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Often regarded as the last of the Princeton theologians, B.B. Warfield wrote in an article entitled The Resurrection of Christ, a Historical Fact. He said this, Taking all lines of proof together, it is by no means extravagant to assert that no fact in the history of the world is so well authenticated as the fact of Christ's resurrection. End quote. You can read the article for yourself, get it online, and see what he is affirming and the assurance that he has that there's absolutely no doubt that this event took place. Those who argue for the swoon theory, or the hallucination theory, or the stolen body theory, and so on, are not being honest. They are lying to themselves as well as unto others. The swoon theory requires that the expert Roman executioners would fail to do their job with the one person that predicted he would rise from the dead. Swooning meaning the idea he didn't actually die. Well, so that one person who said he would rise, they failed to actually make sure he's dead. These men know how to kill people and when they are dead. The hallucination theory requires scores of people to experience group hallucinations and for the enemies of Christ to refuse to produce the body to prove the insanity of the disciples in the hallucinations. The stolen body theory fails to account for the unbelief of the disciples concerning the resurrection and their willingness then to die for something that they apparently believed, even though they knew it was a lie. Aside from all this are the details that make no sense, like the grave clothes being left behind. You steal the body. Why do you leave the grave clothes behind? Why do you take that time? You get in there, you grab the body, grave clothes and all, and you get out. It makes no sense. Or the conversion of Saul of Tarsus and the change in his life. How do you account for this? A man who is intent on destroying the church and is transformed. How do you account for that? All these things and other things as well go to lay credence to the reality of what happened. The Son of God rose from the dead, as he said. We're coming this night then to consider these verses that we have read, verses 19 through 29. And here is where we begin, or at least in this message we really see, and we'll see more of it, but here we see something of the impact of the resurrection. We have looked at it, we've considered it, we saw Peter and John, we've looked at Mary and all of that. But it's in this passage where John draws us to see the impact and the intent of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we might entitle this message simply the work of the risen Christ or the life-changing work of the risen Christ. That's really what we have unfolded before us in these verses. I want you to note with me, first of all, the appointment he makes, The risen Christ makes an appointment, and you will see it there in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. This takes us back to verse 1 of the chapter, where it told us there, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, and so on. And then John underscores this, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. John wants us to know that the event before us happens on the same day, the first day of the week. Now, many events happen in Scripture and through the Gospels, and we're not told the day. Through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, seldom are we told the exact day. On the occasions where we are told the day, often it's in relation to the Sabbath. And Jesus Christ addressing the corrupt view of the Sabbath that was dominant in the hearts of the religious leaders. And he would deliberately go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and heal the man's hand that was withered, or get the other man in John 5 as we have it to rise up and walk and take up his bed and so on. These things we are told happened on the Sabbath, where Jesus Christ is underscoring the corrupt understanding of the Jewish Sabbath. And he deliberately rebels and seeks to expose the corruption of their own hearts and their abuse of their laws with regard to that day. Laws that God himself had never given. They had added to these laws and extrapolated an understanding of the Sabbath day that made no sense, so that they would make sure that they would circumcise their children even if it happened, the day happened on the Sabbath day, but then they wouldn't help anyone. And they wouldn't do anything to favor anyone or extend a hand of mercy and grace to them on the Sabbath day. Jesus exposes that wrong view. And we're told that. But by and large, we're never told the day. We're not told what day of the week these things occur, by and large, as we've said. But we are told here. And John doesn't just mention it in the beginning of the chapter, the first day of the week, and all the gospel writers make plain that Jesus Christ rose on the first day of the week. John underscores that as well, and then he underlines it in verse 19. He's saying, look, I don't want you to misunderstand when this event took place. It happened on the evening of that same day. I want you to get that. Now, even when it comes to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is debate concerning what day he died. And I'm not going to get into that, but there are those who believe. The traditional view, of course, is Friday. traditional not always being right, of course. But the traditional view is Friday. And then you have those that believe Thursday because they believe there has to be another high day Sabbath that fits in before that. And then there are those who believe Wednesday as well, so that you can have the full 3 days and three nights. Different ideas and arguments. I'm not going to get into that. That's not my purpose to get into that tonight. But what I want to underscore in mentioning that is the fact that people debate when Christ died. And they argue over what day he actually died. But when it comes to his resurrection, there is no debate. It's like the Spirit of God is saying, look, you can debate over when he died, if you want. But I'm going to make sure there's no debate on this issue. Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And there is no mistaking that fact. Why is this emphasized? Indeed, if you go through the scriptures, and I encourage you to do this study for yourself, you will find that the Lord Jesus Christ was seen over and over again on the first day of the week. That when it refers to seeing him, it happens on the first day of the week. The only exception to that is the day of his ascension. 40 days from that can't be on the first day of the week. But that's the only exception. Even when it comes to Pentecost, when the Lord said, tarry in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, even that, the day of Pentecost, is the first day of the week. And then you go through the book of Acts, and you look at where the disciples are and what they're doing. At times you see them going to evangelize in the synagogue or in the temple. That's the Sabbath. But when you have the assembly of Christians, the only time we're told that the Christians assembled and what day it was is in Acts chapter 20, and we're told it's the first day of the week. Now you bring it all together and you have to consider what is the emphasis, what is the point. And I say to you, beloved, it's simply this, that Christians met on the first day of the week, and that is why we do the same. We gather on the first day of the week. And the Spirit of God doesn't want us to debate this. None of this is coincidental. It's not just details that are thrown in there with no real meaning. As I say, you look through the Gospels, most of the events happen and there is no day mentioned. We don't know what day it happened. But with regard to the resurrection and the assembly of the saints on that day, it is emphasized over and over and over and over again. And that's what John is doing here from the very outset. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. This event, you need to know what day it happened. It happened the same day Mary went to the tomb and Peter and John and so on, the evening of that day, being the first day of the week. There are lessons for us in this. While the ancient Jews, and still to this day, they always practice a sundown to sundown pattern of ceasing from work to celebrate what God had done for them, ancient Christians have always practiced the sunrise to sunrise view of maintaining a day of ceasing and celebrating. And I will underscore my conviction, and you take it for what it is, up to you, but the neglect of this day, perhaps more than anything else, is what has led to the catastrophic apostasy and decline from what once was, even in this land. No society, as far as I understand history, no society that has ever been distinctly Christian has ever ignored the practice of what our forefathers referred to as the Christian Sabbath, a day of ceasing and celebrating. No distinctly Christian society has ever been without that. And as a mark of societies that aren't Christian, that are devoid of it. A century ago, when Canada was distinctly Christian, by and large, they actually passed, as I taught a good long time ago in Bible class, the Lord's Day Act, 1906. The Lord's Day Act. Not content was the church with the fact that very few transactions of business were done on the Lord's Day anyway. Not content with the fact that that wasn't really going on anyway, They pushed and drove to actually enact it in law, to make it illegal to do business on the Lord's Day. And they succeeded after some years. They succeeded. 1906, Lord's Day Act. It only got overturned and subverted and thrown out in 1985, when there was a case came up and the Charter of Rights overthrew what was already there in that act, the Lord's Day Act. But of course, we can't blame the Charter. Don't blame the Charter. It wasn't the Charter's fault. It's not Trudeau, old senior Trudeau's fault. Don't blame them. Don't blame that. It came in because the apostasy in the church opened up the doors. Christians were already doing on the Lord's Day what their fathers never did. Watching television. Entertaining themselves. Going and doing DIY and whatever they felt they wanted to do. They were doing all that and their parents never did it. And beloved, I'm going to say to you, if you want to see reform in Canada, if it's ever going to happen, Christians are going to begin to enact out the reform they want to see. Be the reform you want to see. You want to see a distinctly Christian Canada again? Be what your forefathers were. Have a distinctly Christian Lord's Day where you cease. You cease. Think of it. Think of it. Cease. You know, out there, there was nothing. The only movement was movement to church. And back home again. And people gave themselves to that day. It was the Lord's Day. And every Lord's Day would come round and it would remind people. I grew up in a society like that, believe it or not. Because I guess Northern Ireland has, you know, it's a bit behind the times as far as the world would analyze it. It's not like this now, of course, sadly. But I'm 35. You go back 25 years. And when it came to Sunday, the streets were dead. And there was hardly anything open. There was a gas station open. The police needed a gas station open. There's one gas station open that had the contract with the police service. That's where they filled up. But other than that, there's maybe one or two, not much open. The place was dead. People went to church. I say again, there has never been, as far as I understand, a distinctly Christian society that has ignored the practice of the Christian Sabbath as outlined in the Reformed Confessions. It's not going back, by the way, to the pharisaical view of the Sabbath. That's not the point. No, the confession is very clear. It's acts of necessity and mercy are perfectly fine. Reach out, help people, go, encourage people, go, whatever. Nursing, security, things that are absolutely necessary, those labours and employments are fine. But I take the personal view that I will not support any business on the Lord's Day. Not because I'm like trying to make a thing about them and I have a problem with them directly, but I would love for a day where they weren't open. And if I want that, then why support it when it contradicts, it doesn't make any sense. If I wish and desire for a Christian society, then I long for the day where these places shut for one day, so I'm not going to support them. I'll support you 6 days of the week, but I won't support you. And I try not to travel, things like that. I know this sounds like alien. And there are key Christian leaders today that don't believe this. That somehow they want to understand. They want to understand. And they'll come up with their theories as to why the society is breaking down the way it is. And there they stand behind their pulpits doing their best to preach in the midst of the society they're living in. 9 commandments. And they just set aside the other one. It's like, no, that's old covenant. That's not real. Really? Really? The Sabbath day wasn't put in. The keeping of a day, the remembering of it, and all God's purpose with regard to that, to remember His deliverance and His mercy and so on, is put in that Decalogue. is put in that concise form of the law so that forever we would realize there's to be a day where we remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, set it apart, keep it holy, set it apart, make it distinct. 6 days, do all your labor, but the seventh is to be given to God. Oh, but the New Testament doesn't teach it. I'm not going to get into that. I believe it does. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath to the people of God, Hebrews chapter 4. There remains a Sabbath. And they'll make that say what they want it to say. But again, you go back to the commandments and you ask yourself, why? Why do people have idolatry and their graven images and they take the Lord's name in vain and they dishonor their father and their mother and every God-given leadership or place of authority within the society? Why do they kill? Why do they commit adultery? Why do they steal? Why do they bear false witness? Why do they covet? Why are they doing all these things? Well, the church took one out and said, that doesn't matter. And they removed one block and the whole thing falls apart. It does. In vain will you preach the mind of God for the will of people, for the will of God for people, if you take one that he has set there in stone. In vain. There's an emphasis in the Gospels. And I want you to realize this first day of the week, and this was the practice of believers, there's no possible way that Jews converted and then didn't have a day. There's no way that their day of worship, the Sabbath became a day of evangelism, really. Initially, they were still going to worship, but they realized they couldn't worship there, so they had to meet together. The Christians had to meet together. But they would still go to the temple and still go to the synagogue to evangelize. That was Paul's pattern. Everywhere he went, he goes to the synagogue to evangelize, not to worship. Those aren't his people. Those aren't his own company. Remember that in Acts chapter 4? Peter and John left and went back to their own company. That's Christians, not Jews. Go back to the Christians. And so the Christians meet on the first day of the week. The evangelism's done on the Sabbath. The first day is the day where they meet and they worship. So notice the day, but notice also the time. Then the same day at evening. Now, I'd be tempted to get into this and preach the need for an evening worship service and to convey that. And there may be an application there. There may be. That they gather in the evening and we should gather in the evening as well. But I don't want to make that application here. There have been at least 4 visitations of the risen Lord Jesus before this. There has been the meeting with Mary Magdalene, then the other woman, then Peter on his own, and then the two on the road to Emmaus, and then we have this. This is the 5th time the Lord Jesus comes and meets with individuals here. But the significance of the gathering is seen in how the Savior deals with the one who is missing. They gather here in the evening. They're all assembled, I believe, to encourage one another, to be an encouragement to each other, to share their experiences and so on. But Thomas isn't there. Thomas misses out. Now, I've made this application before. Let's look at what the passage says. We know Thomas isn't there. We're told that in verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. He's not there, and he is missing, and he shouldn't be missing. He ought to have been there. And you will know that after 8 days, verse 26 says, Thomas is with them. That is the next first Lord's, that's how the Jews count it, 8 days, because they count the day they're in. So 8 days, it's the first day of the week again, and Thomas is there that time. So a whole week passes, a whole week. And the Lord Jesus doesn't go to meet with Thomas in all of his unbelief and discouragement and depression. He met with Mary on her own. He met with Peter on his own. But he doesn't meet with Thomas. And he allows him to stew for an entire week. And I never think about that. I never think about that. And I've said this before, but I never think of that without realizing that Christ so often, he meets with us as we meet with his people. Now, it wasn't to be the case with Peter. He met him on his own, but the Lord knew Peter was not going to neglect the gathering together. And the same for Mary. But Thomas is, and he just leaves him there. I marvel at that. He just leaves him for an entire week. One visit, 5 minutes, and Thomas's doubts go away. But he makes him wait. It's a test for Thomas. Thomas, will you be where you should have been the previous week? And the Lord condescends to him. We'll see that in due course. The Lord comes this evening time. They meet together, and it's not so much that, as I say, he meets with them in the evening time. Is that he meets with them in the evening time because in the evening time they're together. They're together. They meet together, they assemble for fear of the Jews, and as they assemble together, as they're met together, then Jesus appoints, there they are gathered together that evening, I'm going to go and be with them. And the same thing happens the next Lord's Day. They assemble together. It's like they're waiting for the Lord to be there. They assemble together. And as they wait for him in anticipation that he will be with us as we assemble together, there he comes. And that, of course, is the experience of the church since then. As people gather in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, as they assemble together, the Lord meets in a very special way. That the experience that Israel knew is known in the New Covenant era. That the Lord makes his presence known in the midst of his people. That's emphasized by John when he says that Jesus stood in the midst. He comes into the middle of them. And so when Christians gather, when they assemble, in the way God has appointed, Jesus makes an appointment when they make an appointment. That is the bottom line. When we say we're going to meet together, when we're going to assemble together, Jesus said, they're assembling, I'll be there. That evening, they assemble together. Jesus says, I'll be there. And he is there. He is there. And that is why we don't want to miss these appointments. When the church has their times for gathering and assembling, if the Lord says, when you gather, I'll be there, well, I want you to think about if the real physical Lord Jesus was actually there, would you miss it? Would you? Does that not reveal our unbelief? Our lack of real faith? There we are, we're assembling together. Jesus, as the practice is, as you see the example given, when they assemble together, Jesus is there. He comes, he makes an appointment with them when they make an appointment together to meet with him. He doesn't disappoint. So he comes and he's there. So that has to be the question we ask ourselves. When saints assemble, and I can be there, why would I not be there? Why? Why? The Lord is there! The Lord is there! Our precious Savior is there. Oh, don't miss the point. I think the Lord is underlining, especially on this day. I'm sure they were actually together the other days of the week. I'm sure the fear of the Jews that they had didn't go away just because, well, you know, it's the second day of the week, or the third day of the week. I'm sure they were still afraid. You know, in verse 26, even after they met with the Lord, the doors are still shut as they were previously. The doors being shut. There's still a sense they're shutting the doors, making sure no one gets in. Except the Lord, of course. But they shut the doors. And they would have assembled the other times through the week. Of that, I have no doubt. But the Spirit of God doesn't point out the Lord was with them in that way. We're not told. Except for the day of his ascension. That's it. Every other time, it's the assembly on the first day of the week. I think, I put it to you, the pattern is being established. and the hopefulness of those who gather on the Lord's Day, they can look and say, the Lord will be with us. He will be with us. So Thomas had to learn, a hard lesson. Make your appointment with the people of God, and the Lord will make his appointment with you. He will. We must elevate this importance, this in our own minds, so that the importance of it is not missed by us or by our children. If we take lightly the gathering of the saints, our children will take it even more lightly. Scripture makes that plain. Every sin we're guilty of, every little creep, every little apostasy, even if it's just a little area, usually the children push it out further. And I do wonder about the implications of the neglect of this day and the neglect of gathering and the neglect of the evening services all over the city and the nation. I do wonder. I wonder if it's possible that the increase of depression and mental illness is down to man's rebellion against the Christian Sabbath. I wonder. Thomas, it didn't do his mind any good, or his heart any good, to avoid it, did it? No, he was left. He was left in utter despair. No, the great physician comes where his people assemble on the first day of the week, and he dishes out the medicine that we all need. So that's the appointment, then, that he makes. I want to see, secondly, the approach he takes. The approach he takes. There's a number of things to see here. First, notice how he communicates his peace. Notice how he communicates his peace. Verse 19, when he comes in, the Lord stands in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. And then again in verse 26, after 8 days, it's a week ahead, he comes and he stands in their midst, end of verse 26, peace be unto you. Now, many commentators, good commentators, men I respect, they see this as nothing but a Jewish greeting. Shalom. Shalom. But what is missed? No doubt that's true. It's a greeting. Peace be to you. Shalom. But what is missed, in my opinion, is that when Jesus speaks words that other men speak, they take on a new significance. When a man says, if I say to you, peace, if I say shalom, you know all that is a prayer and a desire. But you understand, I have zero power to guarantee it. Zero. I can't make it happen. I can't make peace be your experience. I don't have that power. You know that. If you say the same to me, I understand the limitations of your desire as well. But when Jesus Christ, when the Almighty God, the Alpha and Omega, says, peace be unto you. If he has to pull all the resources of heaven to make it happen, it will happen. Nothing's going to stop it. When Jesus comes and says, peace be unto you, it is with all power that has been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth. All power. It's not a mere desire or prayer. He's issuing his will. Peace be unto you. Now don't miss it. Do not miss the significance of Jesus repeating this theme in the midst of their turmoil and their distress, in the midst of their confusion and their fear of the Jews, when they are thinking that they're going to do to us what they did to him. They're going to crucify us. They're going to kill us. They've got rid of the leader. Now they make their way to his followers, just as Saul of Tarsus later exemplified very clearly. But Jesus comes and says, peace. Repeats it twice on the first Lord's Day, again on the next Lord's Day, peace be unto you. It's the first message he issues, peace be unto you. I want you to have peace. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's what he said before he died. And now he's coming in his risen form and he's issuing the command to their hearts, peace. Well, there are many souls that need more of this. More of this. But look where the Lord does it again. Not to overstate the point, but they assemble together and the Lord communicates a word of peace to his people. But it's not just a sense of a word of peace, it's a word in season, isn't it? Because the context is they are in fear, and they are worried, and they're not courageous yet. Pentecost hasn't happened yet, and they're still afraid, and they're still worried, and they haven't been emboldened. So, he comes with a word in season. A word that meets them right where they are. Don't miss that. Because when saints gather together, it amazes me. It amazes me how time and time again you preach a message and the Lord is ministering to this heart, that heart, and the other heart, different things. But a word right where they are through the same message. We see in this the power of the word of Christ. When he speaks, he impacts his people. These disciples had this fear. He settles their hearts, just as he did for Mary. It took one word with her, remember? She's in complete distress and sorrow of heart. They've taken away my Lord. Mary. A word in season. Just right where she was. Mary. Every fear, worry, dispelled with a word. So it is here. Shalom. The Lord's word. There's power in the Lord's word. It's a living word, beloved. It's a living word. You should come to the place where we gather together, where the Lord meets with us, with excitement that the Lord has a word for me. He has a word for me. Not through any kind of sense of the ability of the preacher. Don't ever think it's the preacher. It's not. Oh, I've sat at times, I so needed a word from the Lord. And the preacher who gets up, I can think of an occasion. I was in a real bad way. And the preacher who gets up is a preacher who's not ordained, he's in the college, he's not the most experienced in the college, he's not one of the better ones in the college at that time, just doesn't have the same experience that some of the other guys had. Some guys come into college, have preached hundreds of times, they've been preaching for years. They come in, they just need a little bit of help, some teaching. Others come in, they've hardly ever preached at all. They're really just finding their feet. And he was like that. And he got up one Lord's Day and he preached the word. And it was the word that gave comfort. It was the word that came to the soul with power. He communicates his peace. This is why the word is central in worship. You see it here? They gather together. What does Jesus do? He comes and he speaks. So the Christian church has always been centered around preaching. That's what people need. They need to hear from Christ. They need to hear him speak to their souls. This is what he does. So not only notice how he communicates his peace, notice how he certifies his work. Verse 20. When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Verse 27. The next week, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. What does he do? As he deals with the fears of his people and the doubts of Thomas, what does he do? He reveals unto them that he is the one who did the work. the work that brings salvation, the work that ushers in forgiveness, the work that reconciles sinners to God. He says, behold, my wounds. I am the risen Lord. I am your Savior. I'm not a figment of your imagination. I'm not some spirit. I'm the same Lord Jesus. I have a form, though glorified. But my form you recognize, my form you know, and my wounds you recognize as well. And they make atonement for your soul. He certifies his work. He showed. Do you see that? You see what the Lord does there? Oh, look, child of God, see the emphasis. In the midst of a day where people say the church needs to alter its message, it doesn't preach this bloody cross anymore. It doesn't talk about the wounds of Jesus Christ. We have to get to where people's felt needs are. We need to understand where they are in the midst of all the difficulties of their lives and talk to them and relate to them in language that's more up to date and dealing with the issues of this generation. Jesus would say, no, I show my wounds. I show what I have done. I remind my people weekly. Yes, the first Lord's Day, the next Lord's Day, he says, look, I am crucified for your sins. And this is what the preacher does. He talks about the work of Christ. He reminds them of his work. Here is what he did. Here is what he has accomplished. And that's relevant in every generation. It doesn't need changed. If it needs changed, because it's not being accepted, you're preaching to goats, not sheep. Yes, the Lord focuses our attention upon his wounds. But, as we've already underlined, Thomas misses the entire blessed experience that first Lord's Day. And of course, his friends go seeking for him, verses 24 and 25. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said unto him, we have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. He misses, and he has this obstinate spirit of unbelief. We don't have to doubt that. Jesus makes that plain the next Lord's Day. Be not faithless, Thomas. Stop being faithless. Believe. And yet his statement reflects something that we should not miss. And that is the fact that Christ's resurrection, he expected, must be bodily. Bodily. Not some spirit form, but bodily. If he is risen, and it's the same Lord, I should be able to touch his wounds. And I know it's him. Thomas knows that much. There has to be a bodily resurrection. And so the following week, he assembles with the rest. The curiosity gets the better of him. He gathers there. And rather than rebuke him, the Lord, knowing all that Thomas has said, he knew exactly what he said, he addresses his need again. This word and season aspect. The Lord Jesus meeting his people exactly where they are. He ushers an invitation. He issues, rather, an invitation. Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. That's what you said? Is that not what you said? I heard what you said, Thomas. I heard what you said. Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Jesus comes and says, go ahead, Thomas. Go. He condescends to meet him right where he is, just as he did for Peter. Peter in turmoil, wondering whether he was now excluded and not a part of the 11 anymore. And the Lord says, go and tell the disciples, and Peter also. Make sure you tell Peter. He's in a bad way and he needs to be ministered onto. He needs to be encouraged. And Thomas is in a bad way. Thomas isn't where he needs to be. Thomas is full of unbelief. Thomas is lamenting and full of fear and doubt. And it seems as if his entire world has come crashing down. Jesus comes right where he is. And of course, people, they debate over this issue. Did he touch him? Did he not? The answer is given. Verse 29. Thomas saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me. Not felt. Didn't have to go that far. Because you've seen me, thou hast believed. It is a sight of the Savior we need, beloved. If you're here tonight and you're struggling, whether it's sin, discouragement, fear, something of whatever's happened presently or something that may happen in the future, whatever it is, the constant prayer is, show me thyself, Lord. Show me thyself. Let me see Jesus. We would see Jesus just to behold Jesus Christ. We never ever get fed up with that. We just don't. Eternity is Him central. Beholding the Lamb and singing praise to Him who was slain for our sins. We're still rehearsing the work that He did. And beholding His work. Because Revelation says, a Lamb as it hath been slain. The Lord is so merciful. Come to church and expect a word. Bow your head each Lord's Day morning with all of your fears and all of your struggles or all of your joy. Whatever it is, just say, Lord, meet with me. I need a word on this. You know what I need to hear. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Then thirdly and finally, the aim he has. The aim he has. What is the aim of the Lord Jesus Christ here? Well, first, to comfort them with his presence. In verse 20, we have him, verse 19, he stood in the midst of them. And then in verse 20, it says, when he showed his hands and his side, it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And of course, the Lord puts himself in a position where they don't miss him. He's not standing in the corner of the room. Not saying, you know, if you look the right way, you might find me. He comes into the middle of them. Here I am. Here I am. Behold me. Then were the disciples glad. Fear, glad. That's what happens when you see Jesus Christ. Fear turns to joy. You want to be joyful? You want to be joyful? You want peace? He speaks it to you. You want joy? See him. Just see him. Lord, open my eyes to see you. Oh, to see him every day. And they rejoiced. And I think this is an understatement. Really, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. They were glad. Well, some of them had already seen him. Peter certainly had. But they're all glad when they saw the Lord. And yet we might ask the question, why rejoice? Why are they rejoicing so much? Because he comes in and he shows his hands and his side. He shows the evidence of his death. Are they rejoicing that the fact he died? They're glad he died. Well, they are. They are. If you're God and your Savior can die and then come and meet with you and say, hey, look, the wounds that killed me, I'm still alive. I'm still alive. You know you're worshiping the right God. Whatever your fears might be, surely they must dispel with a vision of the fact that the one you saw die and you know died is now alive. He is risen indeed. And he comforts them with his presence, his risen presence. They saw those physical wounds inflicted upon the Savior and they realized that he had conquered death. They understood that. He was dead. He's alive. He has conquered death. has conquered death. So they were glad. They were obviously glad. Because all of the promises, if someone makes all these promises to you and then give evidence of the extent of their power, all the other promises now are beyond doubt, aren't they? So everything else he said, you know, the peace that he would give them, the joy he would give them, the presence that he would assure them of, and, you know, through John 14, 15, 16, other things that he said, the promise of forgiveness of sins, the promise of acceptance with the Father, all of that, all the blessings that are true for the believer. You might want to believe it, but whenever the one who says it dies and rises again, you can't but believe it. If he has that power, if he has that control, if he is that authoritative, I must believe what he has said. And all the promises then become yea and amen in Christ Jesus, as Paul says. They are assured, they are absolutely guaranteed. And so they rejoice. And they're sure, just for one example, just for one thing that they now can be absolutely assured of, the Lord saying he's going away, remember? Going away, they're worried about this, their hearts are troubled. He says, let not your heart be troubled. And then he says, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. There ye may be also. Now he said that. Remember what he said to the Jews? I go where I go and you cannot come. I think it's John 8, wasn't it? I go and you cannot come. Where I go, you can't follow me. You can't go there. If you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins. But to his people, he says, I'm going to go, and where I am, you'll be there as well. Then he dies. Well, it seems like he's gone. But then he's there, defeating death. His word, his promises become alive, absolutely guaranteed, sealed with the blood he shed. And the acceptance he has now before the Father. Why doubt any word if he's standing there, comforting them with his presence? Standing in the midst, peace be unto you. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Lord, give me more of a ministry like that. That the disciples see the Lord. That you see him. This is the answer to church problems. This is the answer to family problems. This is the answer to individual problems. Often that's the problem, really, in a church that's struggling and going through issues. The disciples aren't seeing the Lord. This is the Lord's will. That people see him. To comfort them with his presence, that's the aim he has. Also to confirm them in their profession. To confirm them in their profession. Here we go to the doubting one, Thomas, the next Lord's day. In verse 28, and he comes and gives that word that he needed to hear. And what's his response? My Lord and my God. Now, Thomas had affirmed this already. But he was doubting and he was struggling because if the one that is Lord and God dies, he cannot be Lord and God. But if he rises and he shows himself risen, then he is indeed Lord and God. Yes, Thomas gets the exact thing he needs. And he again kindles in a way that he had perhaps never had before, to a degree he had never known before, this sense of assurance within his heart, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. And you know the Arians hate this text. They hate it. When I say Arians, I'm talking about the ancient heresy that denies the deity of Jesus Christ. We have them today, Russellites, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others, cults, and they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Even those that take the name of Christianity, they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Muslims deny this. Whatever. Thomas, they hate this text. Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And the foolish Russellites, what did they say? He was saying that in exclamation. Just like people blaspheme today. My God. That's how to answer this. Oh, really? 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 Jesus risen stands before his disciples while he blasphemes and doesn't address it. Says, just says, because you've seen me, you've believed. Believed what? What has he believed? He's risen and he is Lord and God. That's what he believes. If you can't remember any other passage, whenever they come round your door, you take them to here. There's other passages, of course, many others. But you can take them here and say, look, you can try and squirm around that text. You can try and tell me that Thomas is just exclaiming this. He's not. He's a Jew. He does not take God's name in vain. These are people who say God's name and then wash themselves. That's how they understand it. My Lord, my God, it's amazing. The person, the personalizing of it as well. It doesn't just say, Lord and God, my Lord, my God, you're mine. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He is mine. Yes, Christianity is personal, it is. We are to know him as ours. Is he your Lord? Is he your God? Is he? Because of this, Thomas is prepared to go out and die. And he will. He will die. We sing, my Lord, my God. But if it's real, we are prepared to die. Prepared to die. That's the implications of Thomas's testimony. Of the Lord confirming that the truth that he had already received before but had been led to doubt because of the cross. My Lord, my God, that truth. I mean, Thomas had already shown a willingness to die, didn't he? Back in John 11, you remember that? Whenever he was going to go back to Lazarus, let me just point this out. It's just coming to mind. John 11, Jesus hears word that Lazarus is sick and he delays and he goes. Verse 14, Jesus then said Jesus unto them, plainly Lazarus is dead and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. To the intent you may believe, nevertheless let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. In other words, this is dangerous to go there. If you read it all, you will see that. You'll understand that there's, if they go into that territory again, near to Jerusalem, there's a danger that he's going to die. And when the Lord says, we're going to go to Bethany, we're going to head in that direction, Thomas realizes that a chance there's going to, if we go there, we're at risk. But Thomas has resigned himself to that. I mean, he gets a lot of stick at times about being doubting Thomas and so on. But look at this. He says to the other disciples, take courage. Let us go that we may die with him. Go and die with him. That is the mentality of the disciple. If this is real, if Jesus Christ is as he has revealed in the word, this is not a trifling religion to make us feel good about ourselves. This is life and death. This takes precedent over everything. It dictates the entire direction of our lives. My Lord, my God, we will die with him. We will die with him. We run about doing everything we can to avoid offending people. Not say the wrong thing. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And he's ready to die. And he goes, he heads out east. Away he goes. church history tells us. Whether it's true or not, we don't know, but there appears to be archaeological evidence to prove the fact Thomas was in India. Yeah, imagine making the journey from Jerusalem to India 2,000 years ago. That's Thomas. That's Thomas. My Lord! My God! That's what you do when you realize that. When you really get it. When it gets into your heart. Jesus is my Lord! My God! There are no debates. There's no questioning. There's no trying to trifle with the gospel. There's a life on the altar. It's all out for Christ. Nothing else matters but his will. Nothing. Nothing. Not money, not home, not lands, not family. They all have a place in a certain context. But if Jesus says, leave it, you don't hesitate. Here we sit so comfortably, reading these passages, and are we impacted at all? Are we? Am I? And then he also commissions them to preach. He commissions them to preach. The aim he has is to comfort them with his presence, confirm them in their profession, commission them to preach. Verses 21 through 23. Let's read verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. This is the purpose for which I have made you disciples. The Lord had prayed this. You remember back in John 17, verse 18, when he was praying for them. What did he say in verse 18 of that prayer? As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. They follow the pattern. They follow the pattern. They humble themselves, obedient unto death, if necessary, the death of the cross. And they go. They go, as the Father sends me, even so send I you. He sent me on a mission. He sent me to preach the gospel. He sent me to preach repentance to the nations. You go and carry on this work. This is my will for you. This is what it is to have a life like Jesus. As the Father sent me, so send I you. As I was sent on a mission, so are you. And to some degree, this is true of us all. You might not be sent, commissioned in the sense that you have an office to go and preach and plant churches or whatever, but there is a sense in which we're all sent. We are sent. We're sent to those that are around us. We're sent to those that God has appointed within our same places of employment. We are sent. We are sent. Oh, church, realize your commission. You are sent. You have the authority of heaven. Preach. Preach. Tell people the Lord has risen indeed. Say to them, when they ask you what matters to you, what's your life about? My life is for Christ and telling others how they might be forgiven. How might I be forgiven? Here's how you might be forgiven. Tell them about Jesus Christ. All he has done. Oh, they wouldn't be much use if the tomb still had a body in it, would it? It wouldn't really matter. They were, whatever they had tried to arrange, whatever, these are fearful people. They're weak. But they are commissioned. And with a risen Lord, they can go in great confidence and declare the message and die for it, as most of them do. So, you see verse 22 as he continues on. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Christ indicates to the disciples their need for what he had. The Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, there as he was baptized by John the Baptist. And he says, as the Father sent me, he empowered me with the Spirit, even so send I you. receive ye the Holy Ghost. And the verbs that are used with regard to the commission and fulfilling that commission, as I was thinking about this, here he says receive, and Luke says tarry. So, receive and tarry. Those are the things. You see, if you tarry and you don't know what you're tarrying for or what the purpose is, well, it's kind of a waste of time. There's no expectation. And if you're to receive something, you wonder, well, how do I receive it? How do I receive it? Tarry. So you bring them together. You're going to receive the Spirit and you will receive it by tarrying. You bring it together, you realize that to fulfill the commission requires the tarrying to receive the Holy Ghost. Now, they don't receive it here. Jesus is teaching them what they need. And Pentecost will come, and the Holy Ghost will come upon them and transform them, embolden them, give them courage and power. But he is indicating this is what you're to expect. Receive the Holy Ghost. I ministered in this power. You need it as well. Verse 23, very quickly. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. This has been twisted beyond all recognition. This is not suggesting that the disciples forgive sin. Remember the passage, who can forgive sins but God only? God alone can save, forgive sins. The point of this passage is not that the disciples go out and they have the authority to forgive sins. It is the authority granted to the preacher to declare what is true. That if a man accepts the gospel, his sins are forgiven. And if he rejects the gospel, his sins are not forgiven. He says that in the authority of God's word. That's what the disciples made plain. So Peter says, just one example I will read to you from Acts chapter 10, verse 43, when he is telling the he's in Cornelius' home and so on. It says there, I'll read from verse 42, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that as he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. That's what they know. Whoever receives him gets remission of sins. That's what Jesus is saying. You go out, you preach the gospel. If it's received, you can declare your sins are forgiven. If it's rejected, you can tell them their sins are not forgiven. Our time is gone. Verse 29, we'll leave where the Lord leaves it here. When he says to Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. I never saw the Lord risen in his physical form. I wasn't there. But I believe. I do believe. Maybe I need to believe more. Maybe my life doesn't look like one that really believes this. Does yours? You see Thomas? Ready to die? And he will. Do I believe it to that degree? Do you? Do you? Maybe this is why we're in Canada. In this generation, and not in the Middle East. Not because we're blessed, but because we're so weak that if we were anywhere else, we would make a shame to the name of Jesus Christ. We would not have the courage to go through. We would not have the determination to die. So God puts us in a feather bed, says, well, there you are. Make it easy for you before you bring shame to my name. Because you barely believe it all. Is that what? I don't know. Ponder it for yourself. What we haven't seen, but we have believed, we are therefore blessed. Christian, you are blessed. You're blessed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. You're blessed. Never doubt it. Never doubt it. Oh, you may be under the chastening hand of God. Things might not be going exactly as you planned, but you are blessed. You are. You are blessed. You're sitting here, hearing the gospel, receiving it by faith, I trust. You are blessed. You're so blessed. Don't doubt it. And if you're not receiving it by faith, you are cursed. You're cursed. Be afraid. You should be petrified that you can sit and hear the gospel and not believe. You are cursed. So what am I to do? If that be the case, you repent. You repent. If this is true, I'm sitting here tonight in this place, not believing. I am cursed. I must repent. I must repent before time runs out. Before I am on a bus, having fun, living life to the full. Gone. Gone. No warning. Absolutely no warning. 15 young lives gone into eternity. No warning. Dead. You sit here. Trifle. Think you have as long as you like to get right with God and live for Him. God of mercy. God of mercy on your soul. Let us pray.